hope you'll be here this evening. Joel Davis is our speaker this evening. Joel was preparing for the pastorate in his education until he felt the Lord changed him to being a teacher. And as a result, he's a double threat person. He's an excellent teacher, and I believe a good preacher of God's word. And I think you'll get a message for your hearts if you're here this evening to hear Joel. So be sure to be here to do that. And for this morning, will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Have you ever been turned away from something because you lack the qualifications to get in? My wife Virginia and I like to play golf together, and we did that for 40 years. And once the kids were gone, we would usually take our vacations by going to some county seat town, getting a motel, and then playing all the public golf courses in the vicinity. One year we chose Xenia, which happens to be the county seat of Greene County in southwest Ohio. We got there late in the afternoon. It was too late to play golf, but we made a list of all the golf courses that were listed in the Yellow Pages, and we went out on a little tour to look at them and to decide where we wanted to play the next day. And we passed a golf course, the Greene Country Club. Not just green like the color, but green with an E on the end of it, as Greene County has. And both of us looked at the golf course, and it was about the swellest one we had seen. And we said, wow, look at that. Wouldn't we like to play there? But there was kind of a foreboding sign in front of it. It said, private, admission restricted to members and their guests. But one thing we had learned over the years, that occasionally some of these fancy places, if you are from out of town and not in their vicinity, if you ask for permission to play, they'll be happy to take your money and let you play. So I said to my wife, I said, let's go in and see what they answer to that. So we went in and I pled our case and said we were from northeastern Ohio. Many miles from them, we wouldn't be back, but would it be possible for us to play tomorrow? The man said, sir, did you read our sign? That sign means exactly what it says, that this is private, and it's restricted to members and their guests. And he said, I know you're not a member, and you haven't presented any evidence of being a guest, so the answer is no. Well, I didn't think he had to be so blunt about it, but at any rate, we put our tails between our legs and walked out of the Greene Country Club. You know, somewhere today, there is a righteous God in his holy heaven. He is surrounded by righteous angels, by the souls of people who've been made righteous through the blood of Christ. And if it says anything over that doorway, and I don't think it does, but it might say admission by righteousness only. Admission by righteousness only. I want you to think with me this morning about how to get righteousness. In all history, men have been seeking to get righteousness by one of two ways. Either a person is working for righteousness, or else a person is trusting for righteousness. Here in Romans chapter 10, Paul considers and contrasts those two ideas. First of all, Paul presents working for righteousness. Paul presents working for righteousness. Now, the section of Romans from chapter 9 through chapter 11 centers about Israel. Look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. When Paul spoke about Israel and his desire for Israel, he was talking about his aunts and uncles and his cousins and all the rest of his relatives, for he was an Israelite just as they. And his desire for Israel was that they might be saved. Now, as we talk about working for righteousness, Paul points out three things about working for righteousness. First of all, Paul points out the zeal of working for righteousness. The zeal of working for righteousness. To have zeal means to have a passionate ardor for something, for what you believe. In 26 AD, the Emperor Tiberius appointed Pontius Pilate as governor of Palestine. Until that time, the Romans had always respected the hatred of the Jews for idolatry. And all the Romans' flagstaffs and banners were tipped with busts of Caesar, whom they worshipped. It was emperor worship. But the Romans up till that time had always bowed to the Jews by simply taking off that bust of Caesar and not offending them so as to keep peace with those over whom they ruled. But when Pontius Pilate came to the governorship, he took a different approach. These people ought to do what Rome does. And so in the night, he put the busts of Caesar back on the staffs, and the next day, they were there. The Jews believed that was idolatry. So they worked up a riot. Riots don't just happen, as you've seen in Egypt in this past week. They have to be worked up by leaders. And the leaders of the Jews worked up just a dandy riot against the Romans in Jerusalem. Pilate had an answer for that. He surrounded the riot with his soldiers, and he informed the people, desist or we will kill you. The Jews said, all right, kill us. We believe what we believe, go ahead. Pilate saw that he couldn't kill all of Jerusalem, and so he backed down because of the zeal of those people. Now look at verse 2. For I bear them record, he's talking about Israel, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. People today think it doesn't matter what you believe, all these religious things are equal. The important thing is how zealously you believe what you believe. And God, if there is a God, will certainly spare everyone who is zealous about their religion. The Bible doesn't teach that. Paul points out the zeal of working for righteousness, and the Jews had it. And then the second thing, Paul points out the ignorance of working for righteousness. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Around the world today, men work for righteousness. Muslims have a list of things that they must do in hope of heaven. Your Catholic friends attend Mass, and they light candles, and they go to confession, and they do penance in hope of righteousness. A few years ago, there was a big conflict at Hopkins Airport. That conflict was between the authorities and the Somali taxi drivers at Hopkins. The Somalis have come to this country, and taxi driving is their thing. If you go to Columbus, our state capital, you won't find any taxi driver who is not a Somali. And that was true pretty much at Hopkins Airport. But Hopkins Airport had a rule that cabbies in line waiting for fares could not be out of their cabs. Because if a cabbie was out of his cab, you couldn't bring up the next cab to get the people. So they had that rule and enforced it with the police. But the Somali cabbies, being Muslims, would get out of their cab five times a day and spread their little prayer rug toward Mecca and would pray. And they came in conflict with the Cleveland police. And there was quite a battle. Some of you may remember reading about that in The Plain Dealer before that was settled. They would take a ticket rather than vary their ritual of seeking for righteousness. Paul says that this working for righteousness is not according to knowledge, it's according to ignorance. Look again at the end of verse 2. But not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Some of you high school young people may have a little business this coming summer of mowing lawns. And a neighbor contacts you and says, I'm going to be away for the month of June. I will settle with you for this amount for mowing my lawn. I want you to do it every week. Here's the key to my shed. You'll find the mower there. And will you agree to that? And so you agree with the neighbor. It looks like a good deal for you, and he pays a good rate. So you go for your first time, and you unlock the shed, and your heart sinks. It's a big lawn, and there's an ancient push mower with a gas can sitting beside it. And you realize that if you mow that lawn with that old push mower, you have just been beaten. So you fill the thing up, and you mow the lawn, making much less than you think you were being paid. But when you're done, you put the mower back in the shed, and your curiosity stirs you a little bit, and you begin to look around the shed, and lo and behold, you find a beautiful new 42-inch tractor with a lawnmower, and you could have mowed that lawn in one-third of the time or less. Now let me paraphrase the verse here. Being ignorant of that lawn tractor and going about to mow the yard with the push mower, you have paid dearly for your ignorance. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In the Old West, when ranchers wanted to capture wild horses for their own use, they found a canyon and fenced off one end of the canyon. And then they got the wild horses moving with their cowboy horses and drove them down that canyon until they came up against the fence and they had them in their own corral. The purpose of the Old Testament law was like that. It was to funnel a man to Jesus Christ until he saw that that was the only answer to his sinfulness. It was a funnel to bring the man to Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul points out the zeal of working for righteousness, and then Paul points out the ignorance of working for righteousness. And then Paul points out the impossibility of working for righteousness. Verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, working for righteousness, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And I would just add the word perfectly, because that's what it means. To be made righteous by the law would require that you obeyed the law perfectly. You know, there's a push on right now in our country, and you hear about it in the news and on the newscasts, that the police call click it or ticket. That means that if they stop you for an offense and you are not wearing your seatbelt, if you haven't clicked it, you're going to get an extra ticket for that, no matter what happens in the other matter. I was thinking the other day, did a little subtraction, that I had driven a car for 68 years. The first 50, or at least the first 40, there was no seatbelt law because there weren't any seatbelts. There weren't any buckles to sit on. You just sat on the seats. And that developed a habit of just jumping in the car, turning the key, and driving off. Now, I know all about seatbelts today, and I know that seatbelts save lives. And I really try to use mine except when I forget. But suppose that I get stopped by the police for something. The policeman says, "You're not wearing your seatbelt." You realize that's going to be a certain fine, and he begins to write out the ticket for that. But I say, "Sir," just as respectfully as I can say, "Sir, I've driven a car for 68 years, and most of that we didn't have seatbelts. And I'm sorry, but I just forget every once in a while." Can I get away with my argument? Probably not, because it's click it or ticket. That's the way the law is. And the only thing that policeman cares about that day is that I am not wearing my seatbelt. He doesn't care if I'm 105 and been driving a car that long. That is all other. He just cares that I'm breaking the law right now, and he will write the ticket. The law requires that if you're going to get righteousness that way, you have to do it perfectly. One covetous look, one pang of hatred for your neighbor, one taking of God's name in vain, one white lie, you're guilty before the law, and that's the impossibility of working for righteousness. Paul presents working for righteousness. He points out the zeal of working for righteousness. He points out the ignorance of working for righteousness. And he points out the impossibility of working for righteousness. And then Paul moves to my second point this morning. Paul presents trusting for righteousness. You know, there are thousands of your neighbors this morning who attend churches that are not Bible-believing churches, who think that you cannot get righteousness except by good works. You know, I hear some of us say every once in a while concerning somebody to whom we're witnessing, we say, "He's going to church now." You know, that doesn't mean a thing. What kind of a church is he going to? Is he going to a church that's going to teach him the Word of God? Or is he going to a church that's going to teach him the worldly view of being tolerant, fighting discrimination, helping in the inner city, opposing the death penalty, building houses for Habitat for Humanity, righteousness by doing good works? Over against this whole thing, Paul sets forth a simple Bible doctrine. First of all, Paul presents the possibility of trusting for righteousness. Look at verse 6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart," you have to do something impossible. You have to ascend unto heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or you have to do something else impossible. You have to descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. No, that isn't what it says. But what saith it? It says this: "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. Sometimes as you hit that quickly in your Bible reading, you say, "What's he saying there?" What he's saying there is this: that getting righteousness is not some impossible thing like going to heaven and bringing Christ down, or some impossible thing like going to the depths and bringing Christ up. No, it's something that is doable, something that is nigh thee, something that has to do with your heart and with your mouth. Righteousness by working is impossible, but righteousness by doing is very possible. Paul presents the possibility of working for righteousness. And then Paul presents the simplicity of trusting for righteousness. I think I said that previous point just wrong, didn't I? Paul presents the possibility of trusting for righteousness. You know, when you have the elderly preach to you, you have problems. And you have to sit there in your seat and figure, I know what he said, but what did he mean? And I count on you to do that. And I think you all knew what I meant when I butchered it, but I'll admit I butchered it. Paul presents the simplicity of trusting for righteousness. Verse 9. This is the simplicity of it, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? Because with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I trust you noticed in my reading of those two verses that there are two words in verse 9 which are repeated in verse 10. Those words are confess and believe. Look at the word confess, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and then look at verse 10, it ends up with it. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That word confess can also be translated profess. It's the idea of giving outward testimony to your salvation and giving it to the world about you. I think the last time I preached from Hebrews chapter 10. And it said, hold fast the profession. And I can't quote the rest of it. You can quote that too. That's another problem of having the elderly speak. But I pointed out to you on that Sunday morning that that word profess meant this. And this is exactly the same word. The outward testimony of what you have just believed in your heart. That confession or profession expresses our agreement with what God says to be true of Jesus Christ, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? God says that the Lord Jesus is God, that he became both God and man to take my sins upon him, because he could not die for my sins simply as God, that he died for those sins, and that he was raised from the grave. That's what it means to confess the Lord Jesus, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Years ago, I talked to a young lady who wanted me to marry her. And I knew she was a Christian, and I asked for her testimony, and she gave me a very good testimony. And then I said to her, is the fellow you want to marry a Christian? She said, I think he is, but I've never heard him say it. Salvation, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. If you have genuine salvation, you gladly confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you've said it. And if there's never been a clear confession or profession, then he isn't. I didn't have that wedding. Number two, confess and believe. Look at verse 9 again. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Notice there in verse 9, that which you believe in thine heart is the resurrection, that God hath raised him from the dead. Why just specify the resurrection? Some of you may be specified in a will as an executor. If you're an executor of a will here in Lake County, and that person dies, and you have to execute your duties, you have to go to an office in the county administration building and procure a Lake County tax release form. You go to that office in the administration building, and the lady who listens to you, or it might be a man who listens to you, requires that you have a death certificate to prove that the person whose will you are executing has really been deceased. And then you have to show proof that you are the executor. And that person takes a tax release form, puts the appropriate information on it, and then that person takes a big round stamp and stamps it on the tax release form, and the tax release form is hollow. It has a blank place in the center, and that person signs in the center of the seal. And that certifies that these things have been checked and all the necessary papers have been presented. The resurrection is God's seal on Jesus Christ. It tells us, it seals all that he was and all that he did and his sacrifice on the cross. If you ask me, what must a man believe to be saved? I would probably say he must believe that he's a lost sinner. He must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He must believe that Jesus died on the cross for his sin, and that God has accepted his work. And if you believe that God raised him from the dead, that's the validation of everything that I just said. Is Jesus Christ genuine? Is he divine? Did he die for our sins? The resurrection says yes, with God's name signed in the center of the seal. The resurrection is the seal of God on everything that Christ did for us. Martin Luther begged from door to door for the Augustinian monks in order to get righteousness. He fasted so much that he lost consciousness from his fasting. He made a pilgrimage to Rome, and he visited every one of the sacred sites where you were supposed to get blessing. But he never got peace with God until he saw this truth that righteousness comes from believing in Jesus Christ and confessing his finished work. That's where righteousness is found. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul presents working for righteousness. He says it's ignorant, it's impossible, it will not work. And then Paul presents trusting for righteousness, and he says, this is God's way, it does work. I started with a story about being turned away from the Green Country Club down in Xenia. I didn't tell all the story. The next morning, after being turned away that evening, my wife and I were eating breakfast in our restaurant in Xenia. And at a table behind us, down several tables, a rather distinguished-looking man got up, and he began to go toward the cash register to pay his bill. He was apparently well-known because he stopped at several tables and spoke to folks and said a few words to this one and that one. May have been a politician, probably. As he walked down the aisle, surprisingly, he stopped at our table. And he said, you folks look like you're dressed to play golf this morning. I said, we are. He said, where are you going to play? I said, well, I'm glad you stopped and asked us that question because we're strangers here. And I gather that you might have a recommendation. He said, I do. He said, why don't you play at my club? Says it's the nicest golf course in the county. And we already knew what that was. He said, wait a minute. He reached in his pocket, pulled out a business card. He wrote a note on the back of the business card. And he said, this will get you into the Green Country Club. And don't let them charge you any fees, because my note says that I'm taking care of all those fees. We had no qualifications to get into that place on our own. But we got in because we accepted the qualifications of another. Interesting, when we got there, I happened to give the little note to the same person I'd talked to the night before. He said, when I rejected you, I didn't realize you were a friend of Mr. Donaldson's. Neither did I. You're not supposed to lie, but you don't have to tell everything you know. So from that point on, he received us graciously. And I suppose that was the greatest day my wife and I ever had in playing in swanky surroundings. We played 27 holes that day, I remember, just because we wanted to get our money's worth in that place. And friend, that is a good story, and it's true. But the purpose of the story is this. If you're to be saved, you must be saved on the qualifications of another. And that other is the Lord Jesus Christ, who took that burden of your sins and died for them. There's no way to get into heaven and to have that righteousness from that barred door except on the basis of the qualifications of another. That's the only way it works, according to the Word of God. You know, we stress in our congregation here, and you've heard it stressed many times, that salvation is completely provided by God, that we can do nothing to earn it or to provide it. The only salvation there is that which was provided by Jesus Christ. But I want to stress this morning from this text that man must accept what God has done. God has provided that salvation, but man must receive that salvation in God's way, to believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead and everything about him in the Word of God is true, and then to openly confess that with your mouth, to receive it and profess the fact that you have. You know that man in Xenia who stood over our table that day and wrote his little note on his card? We could have turned to him and said, no, we can't accept that. We're not really country club people, and I'm not sure we'd really home out at Green Country Club. And besides, we're folks who pay our own way, and we're willing to pay our fees at some local golf course today. And, well, I just think we'll turn down your offer. What would have happened at that? Two things. Number one, we would have lost all the benefit. And number two, we would have insulted the man. Can you picture how insulted a man would feel if he did what he did for us, standing by our table, and we said, no, we don't want it? Wow. I can't imagine how that would hurt the man's feelings. Do you realize that the lost sinner, and it may be you this morning, is saying to God, I forsake all the benefits of salvation. I don't want them. And I am rejecting your grace and what you have done for me. With the man, I'll call it kindness, but with God, we would call it grace, wouldn't we? I'm rejecting all the benefits, and I'm rejecting your kindness and grace. Let me make this clear this morning to you. You can know all about salvation today and be lost. You can spell out the doctrine of Christ's atonement and be lost. Salvation is not in knowing. Salvation is in believing and confessing. I have recently read a biography of Martin Luther by an unsaved author, a well-known unsaved author. And I could see all the way through the book, when he expressed what Martin Luther believed, he could express it perfectly and well. He sounded like a Bible-trained theologian. But it was obvious all through the book that he didn't believe a word of it. He was an unsaved man. You can know everything and believe everything about salvation and be lost. Now, you may be a person this morning who's been coming into Bible Community Church for a few weeks, and you've heard it preached that Jesus Christ died for your sins, but you know you're not yet a Christian. What's the difficulty? The difficulty is in those two words: believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and God requires that. And you may be a young person this morning that's been reared in this church. You've heard this again and again in Sunday school. You've heard it in the worship services. Perhaps you've gone to Christian school and you've heard it from your teachers there and in your doctrine class. Are you saved? Have you come to the place where God has convicted your heart about your sin? And you have realized my only hope for forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. And I do believe what the Word of God says. And I'm willing to make a decision to profess that before people. You need to do that. You know, if you ask almost any Christian here this morning, when did you get saved? They'll give you a time. They'll say, I got saved when we had an evangelistic meeting with Jerry Savinsky. And I knew I was lost, and I answered the invitation, and I asked Christ to save me. I knew I was saved then. They may say, I went home from church on a day when the pastor preached about hell. And I got down by my sofa and asked the Lord to save me. And that was November 8th, 1974. I couldn't give you the day when I was born again, the date, but I know when it was. I answered an invitation, went forward. Somebody dealt with me in the choir room behind the pulpit. And I asked the Lord to save me. And I struggled with assurance for a good while. But I knew that that was when I was saved. And if anybody asked me, I'd give them that date. If I asked you this morning, when were you saved? Can you give me a time and say, I was saved here? And I know that that's true. Have you officially certified that you believed in your heart that Jesus died for your sins? And you confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you can say, I know that I've been born again, because that's what God requires of me. You know, invitations are out of favor with people because they've been abused in a lot of ways. But there's nothing matter with giving an invitation, because there needs to be a specific time when people are faced with their needs and say, I need to do that, or I don't need to do that. I'm going to give an invitation this morning. I want us to sing a hymn number 1. And after that hymn, I'm going to ask the instrumentalists, or at least one of them, to play that hymn quietly while I give you the opportunity to come forward and answer that invitation and to say, yes, Pastor, that's me this morning. As of today, I believe with my heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I believe everything that the Bible says about him. And I want to confess that openly this morning and profess that Jesus Christ is my Savior on this 13th day of February, 2011.